The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and to make Christ known to the ends of the world by helping one another become more like Jesus. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both. And be one traveler long I stood, and looked down one as far as I could, to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other, as just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as for that, the passing there had worn them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay, in leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Undoubtedly, you're familiar with this poem. It's The Road Less Traveled, written by Robert Frost. It was written just over a century ago in 1915. It was originally written as a joke for his poet friend Edward Thomas, because whenever the two of them would go for a walk, when Frost and Thomas would go for a walk, Thomas was chronically indecisive about which road they ought to take. And then in retrospect, he would often lament that he should have indeed taken the other road. And so Frost wrote it originally as a joke, read it to a group of college students, and the college students didn't think it a joke at all. They took it quite seriously. And today it is probably one of the best known poems written in the last century. Now, while the road not taken may have many meanings, we're not here to dive into poetry this morning, or at least not Frost's poetry. We'll look at the Word of God as poetry, perhaps, but not Robert Frost. But that poem for sure has a meaning, not the least of which is that choice in life is inevitable. We all have to make choices. You know, what are we going to have for breakfast? Who are we going to vote for? Should I go exercise today? What type of career do I want to pursue in life? And what am I to make of this first century carpenter who lived in some backwater town in Israel? What am I to make of Jesus? Choices, choices, choices. We all have choices to make. And so, if you're in Romans 10, say amen. All right. We're going to read verses 5 through 21. So verse 5 to the end of the chapter, and then I'll make some comments about those words. So follow along with me. I just got scared for a moment. I was like, man, I've already been preaching for an hour. It's 12:03 right there. We haven't set the clock back there yet. So, all right. Beginning of verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. But they have not obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to the disobedient and contrary people. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word, knowing that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, now that you would use your word, that your spirit would accompany the words that come out of my mouth, and that lives would be changed today for eternity, not as a result of what I have to say, but as a result of your spirit working in this place. And so, Father, we pray that you would do a mighty work among us. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you're a note-taking type, I have a simple idea to my sermon. I always try to give you a simple one-sentence idea, and that is, God has provided a way for us to be saved from our sins. God has provided a way for us to be saved from our sins. And I have 4 points that I'm going to make from the sermon. So if you just follow along with me, 4 points. Point number one is the longest of these 4 points, and this is the way of salvation. We're going to see this as in verses 5 through 10. I've never been a realtor, but realtors say the 3 most important factors to consider when buying a home are what? Location, location, location. Well, I am a Bible student, and so similarly, the 3 most important factors to consider when we're studying any biblical text is context, context, context. It's always important to understand the context, and sometimes it's the smallest of words that let us know what the context of a passage is. And so here in our passage today, Paul starts off with the little word for. Not for as in the number for, but for as in the preposition for. And whenever you start a sentence with the preposition for, you're announcing to your readers that what you're about to write is logically connected to what you've just written. Okay, and so Paul here isn't beginning a new argument. Last week we saw that Paul was emphasizing the importance that we place our faith in Jesus, and that faith in Jesus is necessary if we want to have a proper relationship with Him. And so Paul is continuing to beat that drum this week. He's continuing to say the same thing. He's continuing to talk about the difference between pursuing a righteousness that's based on the law as opposed to a righteousness that's based on faith. He tells us there in verse 5 that Moses wrote about a righteousness that's based on the law. So Moses told us the importance of keeping all of the commandments. But we know, because we know the rest of it, we know that that proved to be an impossible task, that the people couldn't do it. James, the half-brother of Jesus, he even said, tells us that if we try to keep the law, if we try to keep the whole law but we fail in just one point, then we become guilty of breaking all of the law. And so it's an impossible task for us to keep the whole law. Only one person has done that in all of history. His name is Jesus. Okay, he's not in this, well, spiritually he's in this room, but Jesus is the only one who's been able to do that. You and I, we haven't been able to do that. And so this is why faith is important. So look with me at verses 6 and 7. Chapter 10, verses 6 and 7. He says, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring up Christ from the dead. And so let me ask you this question, honestly. How many of us are capable of ascending into heaven to bring Christ down? Or how many of us are capable, we have the ability in and of ourselves to descend all the way into the abyss, into the place of the dead, and to actually resurrect Jesus from the dead? Any of us able to do that? No. It's not a trick question. We are not able, we're not capable of doing those things. Here's Paul's point in saying that. A righteousness that's based on faith doesn't ask us to do something that's impossible. So what then does a righteousness based on faith say? Well, verse 8 gives us the answer to that. What does it say? It says the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we proclaim. Now, friends, this is terribly important that we understand this. That the righteousness that's based on faith is a word-based faith. The word that is spoken with the mouth, the word that we hear with our hearts, it's the word of faith. And how does that word of faith, how does it work? Well, Paul answers that question for us as well in verses 9 and 10. Now, if you've ever studied what's called the Romans Road way of sharing your faith, if you've ever learned that method of sharing your faith, you're going to be super familiar with these verses because this is the core or the heartbeat of the Romans Road. Verses 9 and 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now, what's happening here? Let me start by explaining a little bit of the structure of those two verses. It's going to get a little technical, but I think it's going to help us understand what's happening here. There's what's called an ABBA. So think of Dancing Queen, okay? ABBA, the Swedish hit band, right? So there's an ABBA pattern here in these verses. Follow with me. The first A, there in verse 9, that we confess with our mouth. And then the first B, also in verse 9, is that we believe in our heart. So those words, confess with our mouth, that's A. Believe in your heart, that's B. Okay, do you see those two? Now, into verse 10, what comes next? Well, with the heart one believes. So we have that word heart and believe repeated again. So just as it was in the first B, so that's the second B. And then in the second A, also in verse 10, we have this idea of with one's mouth you confess. And so we have those words, confession and mouth repeated. So do you see that ABBA pattern? Now, here's why that's important. It's often when we see a pattern like this, it's often the case, not always the case, but often the case that the middle part of that pattern is what the author is trying to emphasize. We call this type of pattern, it's called a chiasm. It comes from a Greek letter chi, which is shaped, looks just like our X, an English alphabet X. And so X is where you find the bullseye. And so these chiastic structures, They can sometimes be rather elaborate. They can have multiple levels, so more than just an ABBA pattern. But this one that we have, it's pretty easy to see. It's right there. And that middle part, the believing with your heart, that's the important or the most important. It's not to say that the other parts are unimportant, but the most important part is that center part. So in our case, believing with your heart. Now, let's take a look at that pattern. We're going to start our way on the outside, confessing with the mouth, and we're going to work our way to the inside of that pattern so we can understand really what is Paul getting at in these two verses. So the A part, the bookends, if you will, of this pattern, is that we need to confess something with our mouths. And what is it that we need to confess with our mouths? Well, we need to confess that Jesus is Lord. That's what sounds simple enough, right? We just need to say those three words, Jesus is Lord. I need to maybe write down on a sheet of paper the words, Jesus is Lord, go over to the St. Charles Mall this afternoon and walk up to somebody and say, excuse me, sir, would you please repeat these words for me? Thank you very much, you just got saved. And go to the next person, would you repeat these three words? Thank you very much, you just got saved. Is that what Paul's saying here? No, that's not at all what he's saying. Rather, this confession, it's more akin to swearing an oath. Okay, When someone appears to testify before a court, that individual is first sworn in. They're sworn to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, under the penalty of perjury. That if they don't tell the truth, that they could go to jail. They've sworn an oath. Well, here in Romans 10, what's happening is when we become a Christian, we swear an oath that Jesus is our Lord. Now, please understand what I'm saying here. You and I, we don't make Him Lord. Okay? Mark this well. We don't make Him Lord. He doesn't need our permission to be Lord. He is Lord. He's already Lord. But by swearing this oath, we're acknowledging that He is our Lord. We're acknowledging and recognizing His rightful place in our lives as Lord. But that still leaves a question. What does that mean for Him to be Lord? I mean, I'm guessing you probably don't have many relationships. Other than if you're a Christian, you have a relationship with Jesus this way, but you probably don't have many other relationships where you refer and say, this person is my Lord, right? That's not a language that we use anymore. So what does that mean for Jesus to be Lord? Or asked another way, perhaps, if Jesus is my Lord, how is that going to affect my day-to-day life? Or will it affect my day-to-day life? And I'm going to say, if the fact that Jesus is Lord doesn't have a profound impact on your day-to-day life, then I'd venture to say maybe He isn't your Lord. Okay? If Jesus, the fact that He's Lord, doesn't have a profound impact, then He probably isn't your Lord. Because Jesus is either Lord of all or He is not Lord at all. So let's start with a rather simple, obvious, maybe even a timely example. I mentioned in my prayer earlier, we have 2 days until we get to Election Day. I know many of you have probably already voted, and good for you for voting early. I'm a Election Day kind of person, so I'm waiting until Election Day to go out and vote. But if my understanding, or if your understanding of God's Word and of Jesus' commands, if they don't impact the way I vote, then it could be that Jesus really isn't my Lord. Now notice what I didn't say, okay? Please hear me well. I didn't say that the Lordship of Christ is going to hitch your wagon to this candidate or to that candidate. I don't believe that. I don't believe it's automatically going to hitch your wagon to one candidate or the other. But I do think that what we believe the Scriptures to teach, it ought to follow us into the voting booth. Sometimes the answers we seek to the questions we seek, sometimes the answers will be obvious and rather easy to find. Other times they will be hard. But the point is, the Lordship of Christ ought to affect how I vote. Here's another example. The Lordship of Christ ought to affect how we treat other human beings. Every human being on the planet is created in the image of God. And therefore, as Christians, as Christ followers, we recognize the inherent dignity and the inherent worth in every human being. Without exception. So let me tie those two ideas together, the voting and the human being idea. Now, this Tuesday, I want you to know where my heart is. I pray, I hope, that there is going to be a clear winner. A clear winner. I just want there to be a clear winner. I'm not going to say one way or the other. I want there to be a clear winner so there's not going to be more unrest in our country. But to each one of us, can I offer this advice? If your candidate is the one who loses, let me encourage you to accept that with grace. Because Jesus is still on His throne. And so don't condescend. Don't begin name-calling people on the other side. And likewise, if your candidate is the one that wins, don't condescend. Don't begin to name-call. Be a gracious winner. You see, when we get all worked up because our candidate loses, we're actually betraying the fact that Jesus is our Lord. And when we get euphoric over our candidate's win, we might be saying more than that candidate is our Lord rather than Jesus being our Lord. Does that make sense? When we act this way, we betray the fact that men and women on both sides of the divide in our country are in fact created in the image of God. And since they're created in the image of God, they're worthy of dignity and respect. And I would add to that even the candidates themselves. As much as you may like one candidate or the other, and I'm not necessarily just talking about presidential candidates, I'm talking about any candidate. As much as you may like one or the other, they're image bearers of God. Now, most of us in this room, here's one of the reasons I mention all this right now. Most of us in this room, we don't have a national platform where we can express our opinions. But the things that we say on social media are important, beloved. Okay? For those of you that are very active on social media, I'm not very active on social media, but I do see some of the things that get written on social media. Choose your words carefully. Recognize that if He's your Lord, if Jesus is your Lord, then what you say on social media should be a result of His Lordship in your life. Okay? Here's the point. His Lordship covers everything in my life. Every aspect of my life. There is not one part of creation, not one square inch of creation over which Jesus doesn't say, "Mine, that belongs to me." And by the way, that quote is not original to me. That comes from a Dutch theologian and not only a theologian, he was also a politician named Abraham Kuyper. He lived about 100 years ago. That Jesus, again, He's Lord of every part of our lives, or He's not Lord of any part of our lives. So we confess or we swear an oath that Jesus is Lord, but that's not enough. That's only the A part of the equation. We need to look at the B part of the equation. We need to believe something about this Jesus. We need to believe in our heart. That is, with our innermost being, we need to believe that God raised this Jesus from the dead. That Jesus went to the cross. He died on our behalf. He died for our sins. He was put in a grave, but God raised Him from the dead. In the Christian faith, there are some beliefs that are more important than other beliefs, or more central to the faith than other beliefs. So, for example, I have a number of Presbyterian friends, and my Presbyterian friends and I, we disagree about baptism. They think I'm wrong about baptism, and I think they're wrong about baptism. But I don't for a moment question whether or not they're genuinely Christian. I believe they're genuinely Christian. But one of the most important things about Christianity is believing in the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus. The Apostle Paul spends nearly the entire 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians defending the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus. And so here's what a person is just simply not allowed to say. No one is allowed to say, "I'm a Christian, but I don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead." You're just not allowed to say that. Now, you might not think that anybody says that, but there are people that say that all the time. All the time. But if you don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, then you are not a Christian. You are not a Christian. And don't take me. Read it in this book. I'm not making that up. You can continue calling yourself a Christian if you like, but you're only confusing yourself and confusing others. And so Paul tells us here that we need to believe with our heart. In our innermost being, we need to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. It's not an optional extra to the faith. And this also tells us that the good news about Jesus, the gospel, it actually has some objective content. Some things we can say, yes, that's true, or no, that's not true. And the gospel includes the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. This is the gospel. But who is this gospel message for? Who is this message of salvation for? It's point number two. This message is open to all who believe. It's open to all who believe. Look with me at verses 11 through 13. It says, "For the Scripture says," let me take them. "For the Scripture says, everyone," underline that word, "everyone who believes," you should underline that word as well, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So how many people who believe in Jesus will be saved? Everyone. Without exception? Everyone. All right. He says there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Now, here's the deal. Jew and Greek, who does that include? What percentage of the population of the world does Jew and Greek include? On 100%. It includes everyone on the world. So if you're not a Jew, you're a Greek. If you're not Greek, then you're a Jew. It's everyone in the world. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, this passage is just about as clear as it can be that salvation is available to everyone. But then again, it's not for everyone, is it? It's available to everyone who believes. Now, those two little words, who believe, add some really important information to the equation, don't they? So, salvation is it's available to everyone in the sense that they have an opportunity to be saved, but it's not available to everyone in the sense that everybody will be saved. So Paul tells us there in verse 11 that if we believe in him, we won't be put to shame. And then in verse 13, that if we call on his name, we will be saved. Now, for the record, I'm largely reformed in my theology. And what that means is that I believe that the Scriptures teach us that God sovereignly elects those he wishes to save. We've seen that time and time again here in Romans. But I don't have a copy of God's playbook. In other words, I don't know who his elect are. I don't own an elector detector. And I'm okay with that. For that matter, nobody else owns one of those either. We don't know who God's elect are. So what would a reformed theologian like myself, what would I think about evangelism? What would I think about sharing my faith? Because one of the straw man arguments that gets put against Reformed people is that Reformed people, they don't have a zeal for evangelism. They don't really care about missions. I mean, after all, it's argued, they say, well, if God has already sovereignly elected those who are going to be saved, then why do I need to share the gospel with them? Because if God's already sovereignly chosen them, then aren't they going to be saved with or without my help? Let me just say something in love. That's a really, I mean, I hear that argument a lot, but that's a really, really bad argument. That argument misses the point entirely. Yes, only God's elect will ultimately be saved. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so that means that you and I, whether we're going across the street or we're going halfway across the world, that we can boldly and confidently call people to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus and they will be saved. That's what the Scriptures teach. But again, here's the deal. The only ones who will ultimately call on the Lord, the only ones who will ultimately respond to that message are those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world. My point is this: a proper understanding of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, it's not going to keep us from sharing our faith. It's rightly understood, it should actually propel us to share our faith. Because I know there are people out there whom God has chosen, and God wants me and he wants you to bring the message to them. And so I know there are people out there who are anxious to respond. They just need the gospel message. And so I'm eager to go out and share the gospel message. I hope you're eager as well. But this brings us to point number three, that we have to share this message. We have to share the message. Verses 14 through 17, they have this chain of events taking place. There are five links in this chain. And we'll look at each of those links in just a moment. But Paul frames these links by asking four rhetorical questions. So look with me at verses 14 and just the first part of verse 15. He says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? So if we work our way backward through these questions, we're going to see the five links in the chain in order. Okay, the first link. Paul says someone has to be sent. Okay? Someone has to be sent. Now, it would be incorrect to think that Paul here is only, he's talking about people who have answered a call to vocational ministry, and so he's talking about pastors and missionaries and the like, that that's the only people he's talking about. That's not what Paul is doing here. Certainly pastors and missionaries and other and the like are would be included in this. But every one of us, if you're a Christian, if you follow Christ, you are one who is sent into this world to share the message. Now, again, some of us, we might be sent across the street to our neighbor. Some of us might be sent across the hall to our coworkers. Other of us might be sent to the other side of this world to bring the gospel message. But we are all, if you're a Christian, we are sent into this world. But what are we sent to do? That's the second link in the chain. We are sent to preach the good news. But again here, that verse is ripe for misunderstanding. So we see that word preach, and we think, well, I'm not a preacher. I mean, that's your job, Brian. That's your job to do the preaching. Is that what Paul's saying? Is what I'm doing right now, is this the kind of preaching that Paul is talking about? Well, yes and no. Because the word preach, it simply means to proclaim something. And so, yes, what I'm doing today is proclaiming a gospel message. But when you tell your coworker about Jesus, guess what? You're proclaiming a gospel message. You are preaching a gospel message. And so as we look at those first two links, the being sent and preaching, we see some intentionality in it, right? There's some intentionality in our being sent, intentionality in preaching. We have an important message to share. And there are specific people, namely lost people, all over our community, all over this world, who need to hear that message. And so that brings us to the third link in the chain. We need to speak the gospel message in such a way that lost people can hear that message. Now, what that means is that generic good works, while they're important, I don't ever want to discount the importance of generic good works. I want you to know that they're not enough. Beloved, the good news has objective content. And so we need to open our mouths and share that good news with others. Now, how we do that, exactly how we share the good news, it may differ depending on who we're talking to. If you're talking to a five-year-old, that's going to look a lot different than if you're talking to a college graduate. At least I hope it would, right? Those things are going to look different. But Paul has in mind here us being sent, going out, opening our mouths, and sharing the gospel with lost people. That's the third link in the chain. Fourth link in the chain. Pay attention to this, because this is the only link in the chain. This is the one that we have no control over link number four. Zero control. And that's for a lost person to believe in Jesus. Here's how link number four works. God, the Holy Spirit, accompanies the words when we preach the good news and it goes out of our mouth. God, the Holy Spirit, accompanies those words so that that person that we're speaking to, so that that person is convicted of sin and judgment, and God opens their heart to believe. You and I, through no amount of convincing or cajoling, can open somebody's heart to believe. That is a work that God does. And so if God isn't at work in link number four, then nothing happens. But if God is at work, beloved, if He is at work, then we move to link number five. In link number five, the lost person calls out on Jesus. And we've already discussed that when somebody calls out on Jesus, what happens? Come on, participate with me. What happens? They get saved. How many people who call on Jesus get saved? Everyone. Anyone. Everyone who calls out on Jesus is going to get saved. It's a mathematical certainty. But no one will call out on Jesus unless we start by going out and preaching the good news. This is why Paul, he quotes from the prophet Isaiah. He says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. It's a glorious thing when someone turns from their sins and trusts in Jesus. It's a beautiful thing. This is his point. It's a beautiful thing to even have a small role in bringing the gospel to that person. He summarizes this section, verse 17, with these words. He says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Notice these two truths in that one sentence. First, faith comes from hearing. That means if a lost person is going to hear something, then one of us has to be saying something. We have to open our mouths. Okay? But what are we to say? When we open our mouths, we'd say, you know, how about that Washington football team? What are we to say? Well, it's the second truth. Hearing comes through the word of Christ. And so what we need to do is we need to speak the words of Christ. We need to speak gospel words. We need to speak biblical words. These words are living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. These words, Paul tells young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, are able to give you salvation. And so we need to speak these words. Point number four, as we see that God's grace abounds. He closes out chapter 10, verses 18 and following, by quoting from several Old Testament passages. In verse 18, he says, "But I ask, have they not heard?" Now, we might ask, who are the they here? Have they not heard? Is he talking about Gentiles? Is he talking about Israelites? I say he's talking about all of them. He's talking about everyone. Just, you know, this, the whole passage. He's talking about everyone here. But he quotes Psalm 19. It's a passage that Joyce read earlier in the service. It says, "Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the earth." And so here's Paul's point. The gospel message has gone out into all the earth. The message is available to everyone. But Paul asks in verse 19, he says, well then, did Israel not understand? Is that, if the message is available even for the Israelites, because you remember, Paul starts off this whole section saying, why are they not trusting in Jesus? So, if the message is available for the Israelites, but they haven't responded, could it be because the Israelites haven't understood? That's what he's asking in verse 19. Have they not understood? And he quotes from Deuteronomy. Now, Deuteronomy is part of the first five books of the Bible. It's the core of the Old Testament. Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy. And he says there, he says that God was going to use those who weren't even a nation. He was going to use a foolish nation to make Israel jealous. Now, here's why he's quoting from Deuteronomy, from the central part, if you will, the core of the Jewish Holy Scripture. He's quoting from there because every Jew would have been familiar with the first five books of the Bible. They were all familiar with that. They were steeped in that. And so, yes, they knew what was happening. Yes, they understood what was happening. And so Paul quotes Isaiah next to tell us that God had found those who weren't even seeking after Him, namely the Gentiles, the Greeks, us. He had found us, or we had found Him, okay, so that we might have a part in making the Jews jealous. Now, why? I've often struggled with that. Why did God want to make the Jews jealous? I mean, it seems like that doesn't seem right, that God wants to make them jealous. And then I began thinking about that more. He wants to make them jealous because He's not through with them yet. If you're jealous of something, that means you're not indifferent. So if you're indifferent to something, I mean, I don't care. Right, but if you're jealous, there's still a relationship there. There's still something happening. There's a pull and a tug that's happening here. And so God is still at work. He says there at the end in verse 21, he says that all day long he's still holding out his hands to that disobedient and contrary people. God is still at work. And I want you to know that His grace abounds still today. Maybe your family's like my family. Maybe you have some people in your family, some loved ones, people you care deeply about who are far from Jesus. And it tears your soul apart. Well, take some strength. Take some strength in knowing that God isn't done yet. He's not done yet. Take courage in knowing that God may use words even that you speak, gospel words that come out of your mouth, to ultimately share the good news with that loved one so that they might turn and respond to Jesus. You see, we all have a choice to make. We all have a road, if you will, that we need to travel. The question is, which choice will you make? Which road will you travel? There's two roads. There's one that leads to Jesus, and there's one that leads away from Jesus. Which road will you take? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day and for this time together as a family of God. I thank you for each member who is here. I thank you for our guests who are with us today. Father, what a gracious, gracious thing it is to gather together as your people and to enjoy the promises of your word. And I pray, Father, that you would help us. For those here today who are Christians, that you would help us to recognize and give you praise for the work that you've done in our lives. For those today who are gathered here, perhaps they're not Christians. Maybe they've come with a friend. Maybe they come by themselves. I don't know. Maybe they've been coming to this church for a long time, and just for whatever reason today, you're speaking to their heart to let them know they're not Christians. And Father, I pray that you would do a work that only you can do, that you would open their heart to believe, and that they would call out on Jesus today. And we know, based on the authority of your word, that if they call out on Jesus, that he will save them. And so, Father, for those who are lost, give them courage today to call out. Give them faith in their heart to call out and to be saved from their sins. If they want to know what that looks like, Father, that they could come talk to me after the service or talk with a friend who brought them, but that they might call out, that they might have a decision to make, and that decision be for Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission from Potomac Heights Baptist Church.